I guess I was only about 6 or 7 years old. And I always liked to sit down in the front with my dad. And he would have to get up soon and stand and preach. And I remember on one occasion standing next to my dad, and we were singing the song, "He Bore It All." And my dad has got that rich, deep bass kind of a voice. And I can remember when he started out in that lead and the bass took over, and I heard my dad and looked and saw the double chin and it was dangling down. And not able at that age to appreciate and understand the important words in that great song. And so I was thinking this: it sure will be neat one day to be able to sing like my dad. Young men, one of these days you're going to get that voice. But you don't have to have that kind of a voice to appreciate the love of God and what Jesus did at Calvary to make redemption possible, the forgiveness of sins for all the world. And when we sing that great hymn together, may it remind us and may it touch our hearts so that we never forget how great is our God that we serve and how immeasurable is His love for all the world. To those of you who are visiting with us this morning, we're glad you're here. You're welcome among us. We hope that you already have been made aware of that and made to feel that you are welcome here with us. Maybe you are visiting with us from this community and you're somewhat new to the area. We can help you. We want to do that, especially in a spiritual way. But we are glad that you are here. If the Lord gives us another 2 weeks, it will have been the termination of the year 2007. A time of reflection, a time of careful consideration with the time that the Lord has given us and what we've done to His glory with the year 2007. I like to study the churches in the New Testament, the local churches. I never tire of studying of the church at Philippi and all of the good things that the Apostle Paul had to say to this great church. I like to study the church at Thessalonica and how the Apostle Paul writes 2 letters to this church in commendation and in great praise and admiration for the kind of people who had come out of idolatry at such a difficult time. And he says to serve the true and the living God and to wait for His Son, Jesus. But I like to go back in the beginning. Our brother read to us from Acts chapter 2 and Peter's sermon on the day of Pentecost and that great response to the powerful gospel. Those who gladly received the word were baptized. And I like to study in the beginning the conception of the church, the first local church, the church at Jerusalem, and see the challenges that faced this good church. The difficulties and the problems, especially in the infancy of this church. The rapid growth of this church at this particular time, unlike any time ever. You had the beginning in some 3,000 souls who responded in Acts 2 to the gospel message, were added by the Lord to the church. They were saved, having their sins cleansed by the blood of Jesus Christ in response to the gospel. And it's not very long. You just go a page or two in your Bible in the book of Acts and you see the rapid growth. Some 5,000, and that just gives us a number in relationship to men. That perhaps numbers could have been in excess of 8,000 to 10,000 when you put the women and children there. And it begins to multiply. The number of disciples increased, and so you see the growth rate that takes place. But when you get to chapter 8 of the book of Acts, there's a man by the name of Stephen who is persecuted because of the message that he preached, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and the kind of man that he was in defense of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was persecuted and he lost his life. He was stoned. And so in some of the Acts of some of the apostles, we're told by Dr. Luke that after the death of Stephen, that many in the Jerusalem church were scattered. But when they were scattered upon the persecution that arose about Stephen, they began to travel. And as they traveled and being scattered, it tells us what they did. They went everywhere preaching the word. Because that's descriptive of the character and the kind of people, redeemed people, that we had here in the church at Jerusalem. And so I believe it is a good model for us to follow. I think we have been following, and I want us to continue to follow this model that we see in the Jerusalem church and pursue the character that we see possessed by so many in this Jerusalem church. And I want to make a few points about this good church this morning to help us to appreciate that this is a model for us to follow. This is character that we ought to pursue. I'll tell you something about this Jerusalem church that we see here early on in Acts chapter 2. They were continually devoted to worship. I've talked to you about worship, acceptable worship. God is a spirit, we are told in the Gospel of John, and those who worship Him must worship Him in spirit and truth. And I don't want you to simply view worship in terms of what we do in a public assembly maybe once or twice a week, although that is important and that is a part of worship. But worship goes beyond the confines of this public assembly. I think descriptive of the kind of hearts that we are to bring before God, both in a public way, in a private way, and in our daily service and devotion to God. So when you see worship, I want you to think devotion. And in fact, Luke describes for us the devotion that existed among these early disciples in Acts 2 and verse 42. It says they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine and in fellowship and in breaking of bread and in prayers. And the four ways that Luke describes the devotion of this church is he says they were devoted. They were devoted to the apostles' doctrine. That is, they were devoted to not only what the apostles as inspired messengers of God, not only were they devoted to what the apostles were teaching, that is, truth, but they were also devoted to those occasions when the disciples were to come together to hear an apostle teach. But not only were they devoted to this, he says they were devoted to fellowship. They were joint participants. To be in fellowship one with another is to be actively engaged in doing something to the glory of God. It's being involved in the local work. Please don't have a misunderstanding of fellowship. If you are not actively engaged and involved in doing the work of the Lord, as you've banded together with disciples in some locality, if you're not actively involved and participating in the work, then you don't have accurate fellowship. It's an active participation. They were devoted to the breaking of bread in this context, I believe, referring to the Lord's Supper. And they were devoted to prayer, both congregationally and privately. And when you look at the devotion here of these early disciples, I find it hard to envision. I just can't imagine these Christians debating the question, should I attend all the services of a local church? Look at these points. They just did it. Why? Because they were devoted to it. They were devoted to worship because they were devoted to God. They were devoted to active participation in the work because they were devoted to worship. And worship changed the heart, and their hearts were changed, and so their life was transformed in service to God and to the people of God. These were devoted people. But also the Jerusalem church, they were of one heart and one soul. It's interesting, the language of chapter 4 and verse 32 of the book of Acts, the multitude of those who believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither did anyone say that any of the things he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. And what I want you to appreciate about this language of having all things in common, and especially of one heart and one soul, is this was a united church. Now that's not to say that they agreed on every point doctrinally, but do not leave and say the preacher said that doctrine doesn't matter and we ought not to seek to have agreement in doctrine. But what I'm saying to you, this was a united church in regards to the mutual love and respect that existed among these disciples. They were of one heart and one soul. 1 Corinthians 1 and verse 10, Paul says to the church at Corinth, I want you to speak the same things. I don't want there to be any divisions among you. I want you to be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. These were disciples in the Jerusalem church who took that language seriously. They did not view anyone in a way that was unbiblical. They did not have greater appreciation for one than they did another. They did not think more highly of themselves than they ought to think, is the language of Romans 12 and verse 3. They regarded the affairs, they regarded the circumstances, they regarded others more important than they did themselves, the language of Philippians chapter 2, verses 3 and 4. And again, why did they do that? Why did they feel this way? Why did they have this kind of mutual love and respect? Because they were devoted to what the apostles were teaching. The apostles had gone about teaching the church in its infancy about mutual love and respect. The apostles began in the infancy of this church teaching about the importance of fellowship and what it meant to belong to Jesus Christ and be a child of God and a member of the body that belongs to Christ. They were being taught. They learned and they applied what they learned. No one in this church, at least in the infancy, you did not have anyone in this church seeking preeminence. You didn't have the Diotrephes. They loved one another. Despite gender, nationality, education, background, or socioeconomic status, they were of one heart and one soul. That's why they worked together to the glory of God. This church was of one heart and one soul. I'll tell you something else about this church. They aggressively dealt with problems. You've read chapter 5 in the book of Acts and the situation with Ananias and Sapphira, how they both lied. They not only lied to God, they lied to the church. Ananias lost his life. He was struck dead by God. Some 3 hours later, his wife Sapphira was also struck dead. Great fear came upon the church. The problem with Ananias and Sapphira is they were more concerned with looking good than they were being good. And God had to deal with this. He had to deal with sin. A lesson needed to be taught in regards to sin. And the church had to deal with that. By the time you get to Acts chapter 6, there's another situation that arose as a result of Hellenistic widows. They were being overlooked in the daily service of food. This threatened the unity of the church. And so they brought this situation, they brought this problem as they perceived it, and they brought it to the apostles. And it's interesting that the apostles never did get on the defense. They never did become defensive and say, well, listen, if you think you guys can do any better about this problem, why don't you? No, they said, okay, we didn't realize this was the problem, and here's how we're going to fix this problem. And the apostles postulated a solution to the problem and said, listen, you look out from among you seven men of honest report, good character, full of the Holy Spirit and wisdom, and we will appoint them over this matter. And we're told there in Acts chapter 6 that this saying pleased the multitude. It pleased the church. But nevertheless, they dealt with what could have turned into be a potentially big problem and tear away at the harmony of this local church. Acts chapter 15, there's a doctrinal matter that comes up. By the time you get to chapter 15 of the book of Acts, there were some who claimed that, well, listen, you got to be circumcised and go back and observe the law of Moses. Well, how do you deal with a doctrinal disagreement? How do you deal with a serious matter in regards to doctrinal impurity and what someone is seeking to teach in order to divide a church and lead others back away from God and the gospel that saves? And, well, we're told what they did in Acts chapter 15. Well, the apostles and the elders came together and they discussed this matter. But what they do when they come together is they're inspired men, in particular Peter and James, who get up and remind those in this church who had assembled this conference, if you will, this council I prefer, that they reminded them how God had already spoken in regards to this matter. And in time, the issue was settled. As a result of further examination of what the Holy Spirit had already revealed concerning the law of Moses being done away, concerning the issue of circumcision that was not necessary any longer unto salvation, It was determined that they would stand on truth. It was determined that they would rely only on the truth and that the truth would not be compromised. And so we are told in Acts 15 and verse 22 that it pleased the apostles and the elders with the whole church. Now, don't misunderstand me. Most likely, in going through these problems and others, most likely they lost some members. But the Jerusalem church, when they went through these problems, the Jerusalem church became stronger. The Jerusalem church continued to grow. As they overcame these problems, God would bless them. God would give the increase. Growth was taking place. Those that made up the Jerusalem church as a result of working through these problems and standing on the truth and being led by strong leaders, this church became internally even stronger. And so the language of Acts chapter 5 and verse 14 is believers were increasingly added to the Lord, even after the situation with Ananias and Sapphira. Acts chapter 6 and verse 7, the word of God spread, the number of the disciples multiplied greatly in Jerusalem, and a great number, even of the priests, were obedient to the faith. And that was following the situation that arose concerning the Hellenist women, widows, who were being neglected. This church aggressively dealt with problems. And because they dealt with problems in the right way, and because of the character of those that made up this church, being of one heart and one soul, because they had deep and abiding regard for truth and what the apostles taught, this church became even stronger, and God blessed their efforts. Well, in chapters 4 and 5, you see the persecution and how they faced persecutions and threatenings. You know, Peter and John in Acts chapter 4 were threatened. They were beaten. They were told, don't preach anymore about this resurrected Jesus and don't preach in the name of Jesus. Well, what did Peter and John keep doing? Well, they kept preaching. In Acts chapter 5, all the apostles were arrested. They were beaten and threatened with their lives if they continued to preach the gospel. What did the apostles keep doing? They kept preaching. Acts chapter 8, what happens to Stephen? Or the end of 7, going into 8, Stephen is martyred. The church is scattered in Acts chapter 8, and as I said, what did they do? They kept preaching the word. Acts chapter 12, Peter and James are in prison. James loses his life. Now you're told when you read in Acts chapter 12 that you're told that many in the church had gathered together and they're praying. And the context implies that they're praying for the release. James dies. Peter's released. There's no indication that this church was shaken and their faith was weakened. They still believed in God. They still gave glory to God. And the way the Jerusalem church responded to threatenings, responded to persecutions, responded to tribulation as they kept on teaching. Peter and John kept on preaching the word with great boldness, Acts chapter 4 and verse 31. Daily in the temple and in every house, Acts chapter 5 and verse 42, they did not cease teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. Daily. That means they made it habitude. Daily in the temple, they were teaching and preaching Jesus Christ. And so there was public teaching and preaching. And daily from house to house, not only was there public teaching, but from house to house, there was private teaching. They kept preaching and teaching Jesus Christ. Those who were scattered, Acts chapter 8 and verse 4, went everywhere preaching the word. Acts chapter 12 and verse 24, the word of God grew and multiplied. I guess the point I'm making when you look at this Jerusalem church is when they were threatened, when they were persecuted, it did not deter them from teaching and preaching boldly. What keeps us? What at times would keep me from preaching the whole truth of God? When these brethren were threatened, when these brethren had to deal with adversity and persecution, and their lives oftentimes were endangered, they still had an appetite for apostolic teaching. They still wanted to know more about God and how to serve Him. We have a Bible today. These early New Testament Christians did not have the revelation of God in written form like we have today. And so I have a Bible in a language whereby when I read, I can understand. And it's revealed to me through the Spirit in a way in which I can understand and appreciate things in regards to salvation, the importance of the church that belongs to Christ and the purity of that church and the work of the church that belongs to Christ. And I have to ask myself what kind of appetite I have for what God's revealed. Do I have the character like those in the Jerusalem church that even during times of difficulties, even during times of persecution, they still had an appetite for the Word of God and they still had a desire to go forth and teach the Word of God? What sometimes keeps us from having the appetite for the Word of God that we know we ought to have? What sometimes keeps us from being evangelistic? I'll tell you, the answers to that are many. But all of them, if we'll be honest, all of them pale in comparison to what we see the Jerusalem church having to deal with. We need to model this church and be bold in the face of persecution. Don't allow threats to keep us from boldly standing on the truth and declaring what is only truth. And then finally, the evangelistic zeal of this church. Acts chapter 8 keeps coming up, that when they scattered, they went everywhere preaching the word. I want you to listen to the language in Acts 11. In Acts chapter 11, beginning in verse 19, "Now those who were scattered after the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenicia, Cyprus, and Antioch, preaching the word to no one save only the Jews. But some of them were men from Cyprus and Cyrene who, when they had come to Antioch, spoke to the Hellenists, preaching the Lord Jesus. And the hand of the Lord was with them, and a great number believed and turned to the Lord." Preaching the word. When they were scattered, they were preaching the Lord Jesus. And as a result of the Lord blessing their efforts, many turned to the Lord. I want you to think about a few questions in the language of Acts 8, in the language of Acts chapter 11, when they were scattered and they went everywhere anyway, still preaching the word. I want you to consider these questions. Did these persecuted Christians, did they have physical needs? Did they have personal needs? I'm sure they did. As a result of being persecuted, do you suppose that there were a great number of these disciples who were hurting emotionally? Absolutely. It tugs at the heartstrings. It brings forth all sorts of emotions when you see those that you love dearly and you know of others that you love dearly that are going through hard and difficult times as a result of being persecuted. Were their needs and hurts important to God? Absolutely. I don't want to minimize personal needs, personal problems, emotional hurts and wounds and sadness and sorrow and difficulty. I don't want to minimize that for one moment, nor do I want to leave the impression with you that God is unconcerned when His people suffer for doing right. But what I do want us to appreciate, what I need to appreciate, is when all our problems and needs and situations in life that are less than ideal, when that prevents us from doing the very thing that we are to be committed to doing as a people of God, teaching and preaching the Word and reaching the lost, then something's wrong. I've gotten off focus. I'm more concerned with problems than I am possibilities. I'm more self-focused than God-focused. These are hurting Christians. These are confused Christians at times. Nonetheless, are Christians who saw the importance of taking the gospel message with them everywhere that they went and sharing it with everyone and anyone who had a heart and ears to hear. On Thanksgiving, I can remember sitting down and watching football. And I remember one particular game. It was a very close game. Time was running out. And the team that was behind had the ball. And as football teams do, they get together in what is called a huddle. And they're arm in arm in a circle huddled up. It's time to call a play. And once in the game, I heard a whistle blow, a flag went down the field, and what was announced was a penalty, delay of game. They had spent too much time in the huddle, and so they were penalized. I'm not here to talk about football. I use analogies that sometimes help us appreciate biblical principles and spiritual things with spiritual implications. I tell you, you need to get in huddle. Somebody's got to call the play, and you've got to all be on the same page. But you don't win football games by staying in huddles. The way you win football games is by getting out of the huddle, going to the line, going forth, and executing that particular play. We've huddled together this morning. But rather than viewing it as a huddle, view it in the sense of the terms used in the Scripture, and that is worship in a public way. We've come together in the presence of Almighty God as the people of God. We've congregated together in this particular assembly publicly in order to praise and worship our God, look at His Word, and be encouraged and edified through this particular assembly. Motivated to take the truths of God that either we learn for the first time, or motivated to take the truths of Scripture that we are reminded of, motivated to take those biblical passages and principles and go forth in a world of darkness and live them in our lives and reach others with the gospel of Jesus Christ. Worship assemblies are vital. They are important. But if all we do as a people of God is simply huddle together and come together and talk about the things we ought to be doing rather than going forth and doing the things that we know we should be doing with the help of God, then we've lost our focus. We've become inactive. And in time, a dead church. A dead church made up of dead Christians. This Jerusalem church had a zeal, had a love for souls, and a willingness to reach others with the gospel. The greatest need today is for the church to get back to its mission of seeking and saving the lost. Some of the last words our Lord ever spoke, go forth and make disciples of all the nations, some of the last words that our Lord ever spoke ought to be of first concern to us as His people. And so in 2008, will we model this church? We have in large measure modeled this church with the year that the Lord has given us, but will we continue to model this church? Will we be of one heart and one soul? Will we have a deep and abiding respect for the truth that's been handed down by the apostles? Will we work together in mutual love and respect to accomplish the work that God has given us to accomplish? How will we deal with adversity? How will we face persecution? How will we deal with trial and tribulation? Will it make us weaker or will it make us stronger? Will it pull us away from God or bring us nearer to the heart of God? Will we lose our focus in times of testing? Will we get off track as a result of living in such an affluent worldly society? Or will we be reminded daily that we're pilgrims here? Our life is but a vapor. We're to be used in service to God, to the glory of God. If the Lord gives us 2008, my plea, my desire, my prayer is that we grow stronger in our faith. I'm asking you to make that your prayer. And I'm asking you to make that your aim. For us to grow stronger as a church in our faith. To grow broader in our evangelistic efforts. There's more to do. May we never become, as a people of God, so collective-minded that we convince ourselves that our evangelism is what we do in a together kind of way. That's only a part. We have fellowship with a lot of men who are working to take the gospel in some very difficult places. My appeal is for you to continue in your prayer before God to make mention of these men, their wives and their families, and the work that they're doing. The address of these men is made available to this church, whereby you can send letters or cards to stay in touch, to exhort and to encourage these men to keep doing what they're doing. We're a blessed church here. And I think we take seriously the principle stated for us by God in His Word: to him that much has been given, much shall be required. I believe we take that seriously. But there's more we can do. But don't think in terms of what we do as a collectivity. I want you to think of what you do. I need to think of what I do as an individual disciple. To take the gospel into the workplace, to take the gospel into your neighborhood, to take the gospel into your community. To let your light so shine before men that others may see your good works and glorify God. To let others see your life and to be impressed with the faith and the love and the devotion that you have. But you're going to have to open your mouth, because faith comes by hearing the Word of God. You're going to have to open your mouth and tell someone about Jesus who is called to Christ. You're going to have to look for doors of opportunity. My prayer is that we will broaden our evangelistic efforts. And finally, that we will deepen our love for God and for one another. I want us to abound in this. Love God with all your heart, soul, strength, and mind. And love your neighbor as you love yourself. And if we'll do that, if we'll be committed and devoted to these things that we've looked at this morning, God has made us a promise that He will bless our efforts. Increase comes from God in His time and the way He sees fit. I'm interested in increase because God's interested in increase. But I'm interested in increase because we're talking about souls who need the gospel and need to be brought out of darkness and translated into the kingdom of God's dear Son. Maybe you're here this morning and you're not a child of God. You know, the church began on the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2 with the preaching of the gospel. The good news that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, that He was resurrected from the dead, and life, eternal life, is found only in Him, and that's made possible through Him. And when many heard the gospel that was preached on that day by Peter, they were convicted, their hearts were touched, they were receptive, and they asked the question, "Men and brethren, what shall we do?" And the response by Peter, an inspired apostle, in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38, was, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of your sins." Maybe that passage speaks directly to you this morning because you're not a child of God by faith in Christ Jesus. You believe with all of your heart that Jesus was the Christ, the Son of the living God. And you understand that sin is what separates you from God. You were not born in sin, you sinned by choice. And as a result of sin in your life, it has separated you from God. But you can be reconciled to God. You can be cleansed and forgiven of your sins. But you must first confess your faith in Jesus Christ and be buried in water, immersed in water, baptized in order to have your sins washed away. Acts chapter 2 and verse 38. We want to help you with that. Maybe you're here this morning as God's child and you've fallen from grace. You haven't been the kind of Christian or disciple that we see in the book of Acts, many of those in the Jerusalem church. You haven't been devoted to God and to His work. You've been devoted to self and to sin. Except you repent, you will likewise perish. But if you'll humble yourself before God, confessing your sin and being willing to forsake your sin, God will forgive you. He will cleanse you. He will make you whole again, and you can be reconciled to Him, justified once more. If we can help you in any way, won't you come while together we stand and while we sing?